It's my great joy to invite you to open your copy of God's perfect and precious Word to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2, we'll be looking and focusing on this morning, Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. I'm going to read Galatians 2:20 here in a moment. What one writer, a verse that one writer has called as one that possesses in itself the deep logic of the gospel. Marie's testimony this morning set us up so beautifully as she talked about the way in which she viewed herself and the sort of discontentment apart from Christ and the contentment and courage that she has found in Christ. A beautiful testimony to the witness of this verse in God's Word that comes to us from the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul. I'll ask you to stand in reverence for the reading of the perfect Word of our Sovereign God. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. Let's pray. Our Father, we come before You today, declaring You are holy, holy, holy. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, You are perfect, and yet You are gracious to sinners who come in faith to Christ. Lord, help us to understand today what it means to be crucified with Christ. What it means to live by faith. Lord, change us and transform us according to the truth of Your perfect and precious Word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. I love the way the King James Version translates the portion of Galatians 2:20, the first portion. The King James Version says, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I. I live, yet not I. The sort of tension between those two statements. What does it mean to be crucified, to be dead, to say, I live, yet not I, dead but alive? The way the translation here in the ESV puts it, the contrast is between the second section of the verse 20 that says, it is no longer I who live, and then later it says, the life I now live in the flesh. This tension, I no longer live, the life I now live, unfolds this deep, transforming message of the gospel. What the gospel does in our lives, how it changes us, how it causes us to see the world with a new logic, a logic that's rooted in the cross. So Paul can say, I've determined to know nothing among anyone but Christ and Him crucified. I'm determined to take every thought captive to obey Christ. You see, the key is that it helps us to see what is at the core of the Christian faith. And it helps us to keep the core, the core. One of the things that people often struggle with is doing just that. Even people who talk the language of Christianity, people that seem to be very committed and growing and knowledgeable and all those things. But oftentimes, the problem is, for them, Christianity has something at the core other than the cross of Christ, the atoning work of Christ, what Christ has done for us. That is displaced. It's decentered. It's not at the core. And so one has certain expectations that are at the core of their lives, how things should be. What God should do, what I should have to go through, and what I should not have to go through. And then a crisis comes, a difficulty, a deep and abiding pain. And one feels, who has decentered what's at the core, the cross, one feels as though Christianity has betrayed them. God has failed them. If this is true, why do I have to go through this? Why am I facing this? Why do I have to know this pain? You see, that makes sense if the cross is not at the center. The cross is rather over here and a part of the witness, and yet what's at the center is one's own expectations. But if the cross is at the center, if Christianity is at its core about what God has done for man, and the what God has done for man is God Himself, God the Son, coming and suffering and dying and being raised, because He died for sinners. He was treated as cursed by God, though He had no sin. You see, when that's at the core, then the pains and the burdens that we face, it's not that they hurt any less. It's that the logic of the gospel accounts for them. And we can rightly say, for all things work for the good of those who love God and are called according to His purpose. Now, that's not to say all things are good. It was wicked to put Jesus on the cross and crucify. But it worked for eternal good. You see, we have to labor very hard to keep what the Bible puts at the core of Christianity, the core. Otherwise, when those challenges come, they will shake us and shatter us. And we will ask, if God is for me, why would this happen? Having the wrong thing at the core is a vital matter. See, the Apostle Paul here is addressing this issue in what I accurately heard called one time the Paul's all caps letter. You know, somebody is writing you a thing and it says all caps and you're like, why are you yelling at me? Paul is yelling in this letter. There is passion oozing from everything that he says. He is full of a sense of, no, not, don't do this. How could you do this? Look at the glory of Christ. Look at what you're moving back toward. How could you ever even dream of it? Stop. Who has bewitched you, he says. His all caps gospel. What he is exercised about is the fact that some people want to retain the wording of Christianity, the language of Christianity, and yet, at the end of the day, what they want to say, yes, all of that is true, but you also have to do this and this. Christ plus something. The cross plus something. Whether it be something like a ceremonial act of circumcision, whether it be certain aspects of law-keeping, the attitude is that, yes, yes, you have to have that, but you have to add this. And you see, Paul is critiquing them for the very reality that decenters the cross. The core has to remain the core. At the core is not circumcision. At the core is not this aspect of law keeping. At the core is not this is my spiritual resume. At the core is Christ and the cross and the resurrection. It is what He has done for us. Now, I want to show you something really quickly, and that's at the beginning of this letter and at the end of the letter, three categories come up in both places. What he's telling us is that the whole letter is about keeping these categories right, that this people needs to re-embrace these categories. Look with me at Galatians 1, verses 4 and 5. Here at the very beginning, He's talking about Christ, who gave himself for our sins. That's the cross, the atonement of Christ, Christ paying the penalty for sinners, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age. In other words, there is an age beyond. There is a new creation that he is delivering his people to, and his cross is a part of that work. It continues, according to the will of God, our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. So Christ is doing something that matters for eternity, a new creation on the cross, and that should be the ground of our glory now and forever. Go to the end of the book, Galatians chapter 6, verses 14 and 15. But far be it from me to boast, the word could be translated glory, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. You should only glory in the cross, the atonement of Christ, by which, he says, the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. All the categories are there as well, beginning at the end. You glory in the cross of Christ, which is bringing about a new creation. Let's put it like this. Galatians is about this. What God has done in the cross to make atonement for sinners that nothing else could do, that will usher in a new creation for all who are in Christ, and this should be the ground of our glory now and forever. That's what Galatians is about. Keeping those categories where they need to be. The exclusivity of what Christ has uniquely done on the cross that nothing else can do and nothing must be added to. And what Christ has done is not merely making a claim about here and now and this week and next week. It's making a new creation, a claim, an eternal claim. And the only thing that you should glory in now and forever is that, and that which flows from that as its core. Glorying in anything else in the place of that or added to that, he's going to call transgression. Now, he uses language here very specifically because they, many, were moving backwards toward the old brand of law keeping and trying to add it to Christianity. And they're like, well, better to be safe than sorry. We don't want to be transgressors. And his message is, you are a far worse transgressor if you ignore what Christ has done and what Christ has come and fulfilled. That's the message. Now, we get to Galatians 2, verses 11 through 14, and we see that passage where Paul has to confront Peter to his face about the fact that Paul says he's not walking in line with the gospel. Now, he's decentering the gospel. Peter is saying, well, I'll eat with Gentiles because that's okay, but when the Judaizers come who don't think I should eat with Gentiles, I care about what they think about me and I don't want to lose a hearing among them, so when they show up, I don't eat with Gentiles. And Paul comes in and says, you're not just making a practical decision here that you are out of line with the gospel. The gospel message is for Jews and Gentiles, and when you eat with Gentiles at certain times and not at other times, it's because you have put something else in the core of your commitment rather than the gospel. You're going backwards. And so he confronts him on it. Look at chapter 2, verse 14. But when I saw their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? In other words, you are abandoning what you understand about the uniqueness of the gospel. Then he says this in 2:16, by the works of the law, no one will be justified, meaning declared righteous in the sight of God. 2:18, for if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself a transgressor and not God. If one who says, oh, the law has freed me from this, and then they put themselves back in these bonds, the problem is not with God, it's with them. And then 2:19, for through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God. Do you notice the language? I died so I might live. This tension is throughout this section. He presses the logic in on the individual Christian's thinking. One of the unique things about this section of Scripture is that Paul doesn't talk in the plural and the communal as he normally does. He presses in on how the individual should see their lives and what God has done for them. First thing I want us to see is in the first part of verse 20, I no longer live. That first phrase, I have been crucified with Christ. By the way, in the Greek, the Christ is emphatic. It's in the emphatic place, meaning the most important word in this clause is Christ. I've been crucified with Christ. It's what Christ has done. Christ was crucified. I have been crucified with Christ. Now, the particular verb here means past completed action with continuing results. Christ was crucified and he's raised. I am crucified with Christ. The results of the crucifixion of Christ linger in my life. I'm united to him to the point where I can say about me, I have been crucified with Christ. I am free from the law's penalty and I'm free from the law's power. I am free from the law's burden. My old self, who was committed to law keeping to declare me righteous, has died. And by faith, I am in union with Christ, and though I'm dead to the law, you remember verse 19, I am alive to God. Though I've been crucified with Christ, Christ lives in me, he's going to say in a moment. Christ on the cross bore the law's curse, so in Christ I am no longer under the curse for my disobedience to the law, so that I am free. Galatians 3:13. Christ became a curse for us. He paid the debt in full. But what I want you to see here in this section is the focus is not on the usual for us or in our place, not the plural, but the individual. There are 8 personal pronouns in this one verse. That is really rare in the New Testament, and is a flashing light calling for our attention. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Now that's present statement of reality. Christ lives in me. That is a non-changing reality. Christ was crucified and raised. I've been crucified with Christ. Those results linger in my life. And the daily reality of it is that Christ lives in me. The Spirit of Christ indwells the believer. I have been crucified. It's no longer I who live. Christ lives in me. You see, the Paul who once was alive was the one who persecuted Christians, who focused on his own righteousness and self-superiority, his spiritual resume. The Paul who once was alive was staying away from certain people to remain with his people, who were the better people, because if he was with those people, he would be unclean. That guy's dead, he says. He was crucified with Christ. He's dead. So much so that he can say, but Christ lives with me, or in me. Christ. Do you understand what it means to say that? Christ lives in me. What a source of identity. It's Christ. The defining reality in the believer's life is what Christ has done. The defining reality in the believer's life is what Christ is doing. The defining reality in the believer's life is what Christ will do. Let me show you how this works. The way this identity of being united by faith to Christ, being able to say, I've been crucified with Christ, it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, is. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 is talking about willing self-sacrifice for the sake of the spread of the gospel. And one of the things he says in 1 Corinthians 9:20 is this, to the Jews, I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. He also says, to those under the law, I became as one under the law, so I might win those under the law. As those who are not under the law, I became as one not under the law, that I might win those not under the law. To the weak, I became as weak, so I might win the weak. These categories of people. Not meaning he compromises the gospel message, but in any way he can, he lives as that type of person, so he might win them to Christ. But the first one I mentioned is really odd, since the one who says, to the Jews I became as a Jew that I might win the Jews, is a Jew. So why would he say that? Crucified with Christ, I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. He doesn't deny the fact that he's a Jew. But his primary identity is that he is in Christ. That is to be true of all of us. And the reason why the gospel is an absolute repudiation of any forms of ethno-superiority, they are wicked and satanic. I am not a Jew in the way I was a Jew. That guy's dead. That God that thought he was better than other people because he was a Jew is dead. Because that guy is dead, now I look out and I want to win the Jews and I want to win the Gentiles. And I'm no more clean or unclean no matter which group I am with. Do you see how transformative and liberating it is? Now his identity is in Christ. Christ lives in me. I walk in line with the gospel. The gospel walks in a direction that people who embrace Judaism apart from Christ will not walk, but I go there. The gospel walks in a direction that people without the law will not walk, but I walk there. The gospel walks in a direction that no other culture and no other pathway, no other religious system would ever walk in the same direction exactly. I walk there. That's my identity. That's who I am. But it's also equally important for us to say this. This new identity in Christ does not mean a loss of personal identity and individuality for Paul or for us. It means the exact opposite. It means a finding of yourself in a way that you've never been able to know yourself before. It means that for the first time, your personality can truly come to the fore and be utilized for the glory of the God who gave it to you. It does not mean a loss of your individual uniqueness. The Christian is not stuffed in a mold made in a factory where they all look and sound the same. That's not the way it works. That's not what God is doing in the world. And that's why the thunderous declaration in the new heavens and new earth is every tribe and every tongue and every nation. You see the retention of the individuality swept up into the glory of the core of what matters most, that is the gospel of Christ. Let's look at this together. The life I now live in this second part. And the life I now live in the flesh, meaning I've been crucified, I no longer live, but I do now live a life in the flesh. But this life I live in the flesh now, I live by faith, by confidence, trust, hope in the Son of God. Now, It's not by a belief in sinful humanity in general. It's by a belief that I'm a sinner. It's not by a desire to repent of sort of the bad direction of culture. It's personal repentance that leads to personal faith and personal peace. You see, you can't claim this sort of I now live in the flesh and I live by faith in the Son of God apart from I am a guilty sinner. I am one who has repented and looked to Christ. When we're trying to teach our kids about the gospel and confronting their sin and issues and wanting to use that as a gospel opportunity rather than just simply exercising authority over them in the abstract, they'll do something wrong, and we'll teach them that all people are sinners, so you're confronting their sin. Now, you lied, didn't you? That's a sin, right? And a small child wants to do this all the time. Yes, that's a sin. I'm a sinner, but we're all sinners. You're a sinner too, Daddy, right? You have 4-year-olds trying to trap you in a spiritual conundrum, right? If you say, no, I'm not a sinner. What? Yeah. Yes, I am. Then the whispering is, well, you're no better than me. That's all true, but it is totally the wrong focus for somebody being confronted for their particular sin to want to generalize sin. Oh, it's not just little kids, is it? Oh, I did it wrong. But, you know, I mean, look at where I live. Look at you. I'm a sinner. I deserve hell and damnation. My only hope is Christ. I have faith in Christ, the Son of God. You see, there's a personalness to it. Somebody cannot do it for you. You have to confront your sin personally. The honesty about your sin, but the equal honesty about the gospel and faith is transformative. You don't have to hide anymore. You don't have to try to live an image. You don't have to try to arrange your pictures of your life to be something they're not. Individuality is good, though it can be bad. A self-centered individuality is what one has apart from Christ. A self-sacrificial individuality is what one possesses in Christ. Talked to a guy one time from another part of the world. He came to America and he was talking about America. And you're asking him what he liked and what he didn't like and all kinds of things he liked. But you know the one of the things he didn't like? He was like, everything's the same. He'd been over here for an extended period of speaking in all these places. He's like, no matter what city you go to, it's the same restaurants. Why on the East Coast and West Coast do they both have the same restaurants? That's weird. What, all the same stores? Everybody wears the same clothes. There's so little unique individuality. And yeah, you have this, where you heard it this morning, the I've got to have the right clothes. What are the right clothes? They're the clothes like everybody else has got. Oh, great. I just blur into the masses. That means I'm somebody. That's empty. You see, you shouldn't do that as a believer either. One of the greatest struggles I deal with in people's lives is someone who has a particular way in which God has made them, but they're always looking at the gifts and opportunities somebody else has, and they feel a sense of a loss that they don't have what they have. That's a terrible way to look at your life and what God has done in your life. You are unique, and rightly so. This is what God is doing. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the great English Baptist preacher, says on this verse, "It is a distinguishing mark of the Christian religion that it brings out a man's individuality. It does not make us selfish, to the contrary. It cures us of that evil, but it does manifest in us a selfhood by which we become conscious of our own personal individuality in an eminent degree. In the nocturnal heavens, there had long been observed bright masses of light. The astronomers called them nebulae. They supposed them to be stores of unfashioned chaotic matter until the telescope of Herschel resolved them into distinct individual stars. What the telescope did for stars, the religion of Christ, when received in the heart, does for men." See, the issue is now you have eyes to see. Now that you don't have to try to be somebody else, you could be who you are for Christ. Your individuality is redeemed and liberated and surrendered to Christ. There is a sense, brothers and sisters, in which the gospel introduces you to yourself. And you meet who you are really to be for the first time. Spurgeon also goes on to say, you know, have you noticed the way to destruction is broad? It's the way of going with the current. It's a mob of people. They all tend to look alike. But the narrow way is full of distinct individuals redeemed on a mission for Christ, and their own unique lives have to go against the flow, wherever they are, and they do not all look the same. Personal faith, personal peace. One of the glories of baptism as the church celebrates an individual testimony added to the body is to celebrate the uniqueness of God's grace in a particular person's life. There are a few things worse than a counterfeit voice. Cover bands never really sound like the real thing. The gospel gives you the courage to have your own voice for Jesus. You live. I live, you say, by faith in the Son of God. No one else can be you surrendered to Christ. But notice also the end of the way that the end of these verses puts it. Faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Martin Luther, the great Protestant reformer, says of these verses, read therefore these verses with great vehemency in the words me and for me. In his commentary, he had those capitalized, all caps. Me and for me. And so inwardly practice with yourself that you have a sure faith that you conceive of and print this me on your heart and apply it to thyself. Not doubting, but thou art of the number of those whom this me belongeth. Also that Christ hath not only loved Peter and Paul and given himself for them, but that the same grace also which is comprehended in this me as well pertaineth and cometh unto us as unto them. For as we cannot deny but that we are all sinners, are constrained to say that through the sin of Adam we are all lost, we were made enemies of God, subject to the wrath and judgment of God, guilty of eternal death, so we cannot deny but that Christ has died for our sins, that he might make us righteous. For he died not to justify the righteous, but the unrighteous, and to make them the friends and children of God, and the inheritors of all the heavenly gifts. Therefore, when I feel and confess myself to be a sinner through Adam's transgression, why should I not also say that I am made righteous through the righteousness of Christ? Especially when I hear that he loved me and gave himself for me. This did Paul most steadfastly believe, and therefore he speaketh these words with so great vehemency and full assurance, which may he grant unto us, in some part at the least, who has loved us and gave himself for us. Do you see how this identity in Christ is transformative? He loved me. He gave himself for me. I have been crucified with Christ. I no longer live. Christ lives in me. The life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who gave himself for me, who loves me. The believer is liberated to be active and courageous and bold. Being a Christian doesn't shrink the believer's world. It opens it up. Being a believer doesn't stuff you in and shrink the number of things that you enjoy. It expands it. And now you can live your life with a freedom to enjoy it in a way you never knew before. I always, when I have an opportunity to talk to Christian athletes, I remind them that Christian athletes ought to be the most fierce competitors of any athlete. Because the one thing that usually holds athletes back is that they get their identity in what they do, and they get in pressure situations. And since all their identity is at stake with this very moment, and it inhibits them because of the debilitating pressure. But the Christian's identity is in Christ. And so there ought to be a freedom. But that freedom in Christ doesn't cause them to shrink back and give less of themselves. The fact of being self-sacrificial and giving yourself wholly to something makes perfect sense. So they ought to be the fiercest competitors. Not just in sports, but in all of our lives. The boldest, the most courageous, the most willing to put ourselves out there. That is to be who we are. To be true in every walk of life. We hear the people say, I live, yet not I. So if I fail in this, it doesn't change the yet not I. I'm doing this for the glory of this one anyway. I'm learning something no matter what I do. That sort of fierceness and that courage should be transformative. Christianity is emphatically not calling us to pull away and be hermits in the world. We are equipped to serve in ways that other people shouldn't even be able to understand. Luther again. Those monks and nuns who run away from the world for its fear of temptation should overcome them and seclude themselves for the sake of supposed greater holiness are as excellent as soldiers who retire to the camp for fear of being defeated. Of what service are such soldiers in battle, are such persons in the warfare of life? Christ did not come to make monks of us, but to make men of us. He meant that we should learn how to live in the flesh. We are neither to give up business nor society, nor in any right sense to give up life. Charles Simeon once said, a great preacher of another era, that the Christian's responsibility is to enjoy God in everything, and in everything to enjoy God. You aren't liberated to do that unless the old self apart from Christ has died. But if he has, you now live in a way that you have never been able to live before. Because before, everything was a calculation about what benefited you and about what everybody else thought. But now, there is but one that it ultimately matters what they think. Christ and Him crucified. And so you are free to be bold, courageous, loving, sacrificial, and to hold nothing back, but to live life to the hilt in a way you could never live it before. I live, yet not I. Let's pray. Lord, I thank You so much for Your glorious and precious Word. Lord, I pray that we would respond to Your Word today. Lord, right now, in this moment, I pray for an honest examination of every person. Because You have put Your faith in Christ, can you honestly say, Christ loves me. Christ gave Himself for me. If you are not united by faith to Christ, you don't know and cannot experience the wonder and glory of those words. But if you trust Him, you can. I pray that right now, this very moment, there are people here who are crying out, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I am a sinner. I deserve judgment. But I believe in Christ. I believe that He died for my sins. I believe that He was raised from the dead. I believe that He is returning. And I believe that united by faith to Christ, I can say, He loves me. He gave Himself for me. But Lord, I pray for all of us this very day that anything that we allow to move toward the core of our faith would constantly be beaten back. Christ and Him crucified. That's it. Now and forever. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.